Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in Bible study today. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are the final words to Timothy from Paul, actually the final words that we have of Paul, period. They're his last words that we have written in Scripture. And he starts chapter 4 with a pretty heavy, serious tone here, and we don't want to miss that. But before we read it, let's ask God to help us understand what we're reading. Father, I want to thank you for putting this scripture in your word. Thank you for causing Paul to write these words down for us. And thank you for preserving them through the centuries. And thank you that we get to pick up a little of Paul's emotion and Paul's heart here as he finishes up this letter, the second letter that he wrote to Timothy. So we thank you that you've given it to us because you want to teach us something from this as well. So would you help us to stay teachable? Would you help us to listen to you? Would you please be our teacher? Father, you know me. I'm weak in many ways. I don't think as well as I'd like to. I don't communicate as well as I'd like to. But I pray you would use me and my frailty to communicate clearly your truth. If I'm about to say something I shouldn't say, you know how to block that away. If I need to say something I haven't thought of, you know how to bring that to mind. We just want you to be in control, Lord. So we're asking you now in Jesus' name to teach us and lead us and help us to understand your word more clearly. Thank you so much for giving it to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. So Paul's saying, Timothy, I'm about to tell you something that you're going to have to do, and I'm giving you this spiritual charge, and I want you to think about how serious this is. So before you think about what I'm about to say, I want to remind you and get it in your head, Timothy, that as you read these words, you are in the presence of God. He's right there with you, Timothy. And of course, Jesus is right there with you. You're in the presence of the Holy Trinity. And you need to be fully aware, Timothy, Jesus is coming back. He's going to reign on this earth. He's going to rule as king over the whole earth visibly. Of course, right now he's ruling as king over his invisible kingdom, and we're part of that. But one day it's going to be visible, and Jesus is going to judge you, Timothy, and he's going to judge everyone else, living and dead. So, Timothy, I'm giving you this charge. You need to keep a right perspective. Don't miss the seriousness of this. So, Timothy, I don't want you just focusing on the problems there in Ephesus. I know you've got problems there in Ephesus, and you've got to deal with them, and I'm trying to help you deal with it. But don't just think of that. Don't just think of the difficult people that you're responsible for there in Ephesus. And I know there are plenty of them. Don't just think about all the bad teaching that you're having to deal with there in Ephesus. Keep your focus on Jesus and hear the perspective. Get the right perspective as you think about all this. So here's the charge, Timothy. Verse 2. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, of course, this is an awesome verse. It's a favorite verse for ordination services when we're ordaining someone to the gospel ministry, and rightly so. It's perfect for an ordination service, isn't it? Preach the word. He didn't say preach interesting or funny stories. I mean, there's a place for funny stories. I'm not saying funny stories are wrong. I tell funny stories myself sometimes. That's not what he said. He said, don't preach funny stories. He didn't say preach tear-jerking stories. Preach emotional stories. Or preach your life story, Timothy. Or preach sound psychology, Timothy. No, preach the word. Preach the word. The Greek can be translated proclaim. Proclaim the word. And of course, most of us who were raised in church, when we think of preach, we think about church auditoriums, we think of pews, we think of pulpits. But the truth is, anytime we're trying to communicate something in the scriptures to someone else, especially the gospel, even if it's one-on-one, we are, in a sense, preaching the word. And Paul knows This is going to be a lot easier said than done. And that's true on more than one level. And I think that's why he prefaced these words with that very serious introduction in verse 1. Because on one level, there's going to be some external opposition. There will be people who resist you, Timothy. There'll be people who resist us today. They'll want to shut us up. They don't want to hear this message. But there's another level too. In order to preach the word, to proclaim the word, we have to do some self-disciplined study. We have to be prepared for that, right? I mean, if you're going to preach the word, you have to be a student of the word first. And I don't know if you've tried to really be a serious student of God's word or not. But when you get serious about it, whether it's reading it, studying it, maybe memorizing some of it, trying to teach it, when you get serious about God's word, you will discover huge distractions, all kinds of reasons. I guess I better put the word reasons in scare quotes there. All kinds of, quote, reasons not to get it done. At least not right now. Maybe later I can get more serious about this. Maybe later I'll have more time for this, but not right now. I'm telling you, it's a spiritual war. There's a battle when you decide you want to get serious about God's word. Do you remember in the book of Acts, in the early church, it wasn't too long before the apostles just got overwhelmed with administrative responsibilities. You remember that? In particular, they were having trouble trying to figure out how to distribute help to the widows and make that equitable and fair. And it seems inevitable that it's going to happen. When we get serious about God's word, there'll be all kinds of responsibilities that just kind of crowd in on us. And so we keep pushing back and pushing back and pushing back the really important thing in order to deal with all these urgent things that are much less important. It was happening to them. So what did they do? Well, they appointed some deacons. They said, you guys are going to have to take care of this. We can't do this. We've got to concentrate on prayer, and we've got to concentrate on preaching the word. They had to deal with that. Probably wasn't easy for them. So Paul's telling Timothy here, you've got to preach the word, Timothy. You can't get sidetracked by many, many things in life that are going to seem very urgent. And they may seem important at the time, but they don't compare with the importance of preaching the word. Not only that, you probably noticed he said, Timothy, by the way, you need to be so familiar with the scriptures. You need to be so understanding and familiar with the ways that the scripture needs to be applied to the lives of Christians there in Ephesus and everywhere, that Timothy, you'll be ready in a heartbeat. You'll be ready anytime. You'll be ready all the time. That's what he means by in season and out of season. Be ready. Be ready to preach the word, not just on Sunday morning during class time or during preaching time. No, be ready. Do you remember when we looked at chapter 3 in the earlier podcast? He concluded that chapter with words, all scripture is breathed out by God. You remember that? And he said it was profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. You remember that? Verses 16 and 17. So now he's just following that up by saying, okay, Timothy, I'm telling you, you've got to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. When the Bible's preached, Timothy, when you preach the word, it will do those things, and we have to let it do those things. We mustn't shy away because those things can be a little uncomfortable and maybe a little distasteful to us. That's true, by the way, whether we're giving it or receiving it. Have you thought about that? Reproof, rebuke, exhortation. Many times we're all going to be on the receiving end. Somebody's been given the responsibility to do that for us. And if we're serious about our relationship with Christ and we're on the receiving end, and I hope you are, we're going to accept that reproof and we're going to accept that rebuke and we're going to accept that exhortation joyfully. We're going to be saying, wow, this is so good. God's giving me a chance to get something right. God's helping remove some of my blind spots. Thank you, Lord. I need this. But you know, and I know, that our flesh often doesn't react that way. Our flesh doesn't want to hear that reproof. Our flesh gets a little irritated, maybe a little defensive when God uses someone. It may be a preacher, but it may be our spouse, maybe a family member, maybe a friend to reprove us. Many times our fleshly reaction is to get irritated and defensive. But listen, we'd better learn to very quickly turn that irritation into gratitude and joy. As soon as I pick up, wait a minute, I'm getting irritated here. I need to keep a teachable spirit here. God's trying to show me something. I need to keep a humble spirit and not let pride and egotism and stubbornness keep me from learning what God wants me to learn. My tendency is to react with irritation. Who are you to tell me that? You don't know everything that's going on. You don't know all the details. You don't know the whole situation. You've got your own problems. Besides, you're not the boss of me. You know, we could go on in our heart and mind. We may not say the words. But we can build barriers between us that make it very difficult for them to reprove us or rebuke us because they know we're not going to react very well. That proves we're not really where God wants us to be. He wants us to receive this with joy. But if our relationship with Him is not what it's supposed to be, we'll probably be irritated. We may get angry. We may get resentful. We may get bitter. Watch out. Well, that's the difficulty with the reproof on the receiving end. But it's difficult on the giving end too, if you've ever had to do it. Paul knew Timothy would have to deal with irritated people. He knew that Timothy would be tempted to tell people what they wanted to hear because they might not react well. Just water it down a little bit. Just say it so vaguely and so generically that if they want to hear it, they can, and if they don't, they can just let it slide. That's not real reproof. Timothy probably was going to be tempted, just like we are, to say it in a way that he wouldn't have to deal with their anger and their irritation. Paul said, you mustn't do that. You've got to preach the word. You've got to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. You need to say what they need to hear, not just what they want to hear. And you need to say it in a way, Timothy, that they can get it. Listen very carefully now. I think a lot of preachers and teachers who teach groups and preach to groups of people can be very guilty here. Because very often the reproof and the rebuke must be personal. And that's difficult for all of us. I've known preachers who wanted to sound very strong in the pulpit. They could pound their fist on the pulpit and make strong statements. But they knew that people out there listening could choose to hear it or not hear it, or think they're talking about somebody else instead of them. But I've known some of those guys. I'm not saying all preachers, obviously. Some preachers have courage, and that's good. But some of those guys are terrified. I've known more than one through the years who were terrified and absolutely refused to go to an individual. They'd send somebody else maybe, but they wouldn't go personally and say something like, listen, I love you a lot. I love you in Jesus. And what I've got to say is very difficult, so please hear me. But I got to say this to you. What you're doing is wrong. This is sin. I've got to warn you about this. It's my responsibility as your pastor or as your friend or as your teacher. The Bible says we're all supposed to be admonishing one another. And you can't get away with doing it so generically that people can not take offense and you say, phew, I got that down. No, that's not okay. Let's do it God's way. Have you noticed in all these letters that Paul's writing how he doesn't hesitate to get very personal in a very specific way? In chapter 4, what we're looking at here in verse 10, he doesn't say, some people have left me. He didn't say that. He names him. He says, Demas. You know Demas. Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me, gone to Thessalonica. Very specific. Demas, he's the one. In verse 14, this same chapter, he didn't say, there's some people out there who've hurt me pretty badly, Timothy. Watch out for them. He says, Alexander. Alexander, the coppersmith, that Alexander. He did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, he said, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. But he didn't stop there. He said, among them are, Hymenaeus and Philetus who swerve from the truth. He doesn't say some people have swerved from the truth. It's Hymenaeus. It's Philetus. He's very specific. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that every person that we have to deal with personally has to be dealt with so publicly. That's not true. That would be wrong. These guys that he's dealing with publicly have been very public in their error. Therefore, their correction has to be public. Most of the time, that's just not going to be the case. And most of the time, it needs to be very private. But my point is, it needs to be very direct. It needs to be very personal. It can't be generic and just hope that people get it. And it will often and usually be uncomfortable. Because when we try to help someone who has a blind spot, we always risk that they and maybe people that love them, if they tell somebody else, they're going to get upset. Even though we're trying to be gracious, we're trying to be kind, we're trying to be gentle, we're trying to be loving, we're trying to be Christ-like, trying to be biblical. But we've got to reprove and rebuke and exhort with enough clarity and specificity that the person who has the problem will get it and know that we're talking about them and their problem. For example, let's suppose I'm going to a church where there's a problem with some of the women dressing immodestly. Now, I could get up and warn that congregation in kind of a general way about the importance of modest dress and the importance of dressing appropriately for the people of God. And I could even say it's a stumbling block for a lot of guys who have a problem struggling with lust. Well, that's not a bad thing to say publicly. It needs to be said. But sometimes there may be people wearing immodest clothing and they just think I'm talking about somebody else. And I know it's hard for a lot of women who aren't wired like men to appreciate what wearing immodest clothing can cause, the kind of problems it can cause for guys in the church. And on this particular issue, I think the best way for the church to handle it is to have some godly women in the church who understand the issue really well, who can communicate with the younger women in a loving and gracious but clear way. And unless they get one-on-one, some of the women are just not going to understand. Here's another example of how we must be specific. And by the way, this one's a lot more public. If I warn about false teachers in a general way, if I say, you know, there are a lot of false teachers out there, you guys need to watch out for these false teachers. Well, that's a good thing to do. We need to say it. But sometimes they're going to assume their favorite teacher, if it's, for example, Joel Osteen, or maybe Ken Copeland, or maybe T.D. Jakes, you know, they think he's okay. Maybe the others aren't. And they'll say, no, he says a lot of good things. And sometimes we have to get specific and explain to people the problem with some of the false teaching. Also, did you notice back in verse 2 that he adds the words with complete patience? Not just patience. He underlines it with the word complete or great patience. Patience that doesn't run out, quit. We can't give up too quickly on people. We can't dust our hands and say, I'm sick of this. They're not responding at all. That makes me cringe a little bit. I'll just admit this, and Vicki would confirm it if she were here. This is difficult for me, personally. And I think it's difficult for a lot of us who have the gift of exhortation. When I try to help somebody see what the scripture has to say about his or her situation, it's very, very tempting for me to think, okay, now you know, you ought to fix this thing. Just change. Just do it. Just get it right. Right now. No need to wait. But the truth is, and it's really true for me too, if I just be honest, change in my life too is often slow, tedious. Maybe there's some setbacks. And often with other people, instead of being patient with them, I tend to get a little frustrated and irritated and discouraged and thinking, what's the use? And it's like God's saying to me here in this verse, Steve, be patient, will you? You just present my word. And in time, I'll cause it to bear fruit. You have to be patient. And every now and then, when I can get a little more biblical perspective on myself, I can get really embarrassed about how impatient I can be. I've got a lot of learning to do there myself. And then he adds the word teaching, which I take to mean just patiently opening and unveiling the scriptures, lots of explanation, so that people can see it and understand it. The Holy Spirit can take that teaching and eventually turn on a light in someone's heart or mind. Timothy's supposed to do that. So are we. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And in our day and in our own culture, you've heard me talk about this a lot, one of the greatest problems is the prosperity gospel, the so-called word faith teachers. And it's a huge problem, and we can see why people like to hear them. They have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. It's easy to see why. Instead of the God of the Scriptures, they're presenting a God that they claim is the God of the Bible, but it's not really the God of the Bible. Their God is kind of an imaginary God who's there to give you what you want. You push all the right buttons, which may mean sending in faith money, seed faith money. You find the right combination within you to just really make sure you're believing. You kind of gin up this belief inside you that what you want is what's going to happen. And you can have the money you want. You can have the success you want. You can have the health you want. You can have the job you want. You can have the relationships you want. And in their thinking, God's there to give me all the stuff that I want. But the God of the Bible says, I'm not your cosmic Santa Claus. I'm your creator. And I created you for a purpose. And that purpose wasn't just to satisfy your greeds. I created you to bring me glory, God says. I know what you need, and I'll take care of your need according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But you can't use me, the God of creation, the God of the universe, just to satisfy your greed or your lust for things in this world. You're not desiring me, you're desiring stuff. That is idolatry. And there are a lot of people who fall into that because it's such attractive teaching. And there are men who claim with great authority that they're teaching God's truth. And it isn't God's truth. I don't know if you're familiar with a Christian hip-hop rapper named Shailin, S-H-A-I-L-I-N-N-E. A few years ago in 2013, he wrote a rap song called False Teachers. Boy, he did a good job with this. The S in false and the S in teachers, he used dollar signs in the title of the song. False teachers with dollar signs. I want to read these lyrics to you. It's such a strong warning against the prosperity gospel and the word faith teachers. And I think at the same time, it kind of encourages some of us older Christians to realize what some of these Christian rap artists have been doing over these past few years. Some of it's really good and amazing. I wish I could rap it out for you like Shailin, but I can't do that. So I'm just going to read it, but it's really powerful. Here it goes. 1-2-1-2, yeah. Special dedication to my brothers and sisters on the great continent of Africa, to saints in Malawi, Ghana, Nigeria, Kenya, Zimbabwe. Don't be deceived by what America is sending y'all, man. Let me interrupt the lyrics here just for a second. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the prosperity gospel has been able to deceive many millions of people in Africa. It's really been bad over there and South America as well, but he's focusing on Africa right now. Now back to the song. You'll hear the lyrics. Let me begin while there's still ink left in my pen. I'm set to contend for truth you can bet will offend. Deception within the church, man, who's letting them in? We talked about this years ago. Let's address it again. Yeah. And I ain't really trying to start beef, but some who claim to be part of his sheep got some sharp teeth. They're wolves. And cast at me when you criticize them. But Jesus told us, Matthew 7:16, we can recognize them. And God forbid that for the love of some fans, I keep quiet and watch them die with their blood on my hands. So there's nothing left for me to do except to speak to you in the spirit of Jude 3 and 2 Peter 2. And I know that some will label me a Pharisee because today the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. I'll dare to be specific and drop some clarity on the popularity of the gospel of prosperity. Turn off TBN. That channel's overrated. Their pastors speak bogus statements. Financially motivated. It's kind of like a pyramid scheme. Visualize heretics Christianizing the American dream. It's foul and deceitful. They're lying to people, teaching that camels squeeze through the eye of a needle. Ungodly and wicked, ask yourself how they can not be convicted, treating Jesus like a lottery ticket. And you're thinking they're not dangerous type because some of their statements are right? That only proves that Satan comes as an angel of light. This teaching can't be believed without a cost. The lie is you can achieve a crown without a cross. And I hear it all the time when they speak on the block. Even unbelievers are shocked how they're fleecing the flock. It should be obvious then, yet I'll explain why it's sin. Peep the Bible, it's in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. It talks about how the desire for riches has left many souls on fire and stitches, mired in ditches. Tell me, who would teach you to pursue as a goal the very thing that the Bible said will ruin your soul? Yet they're encouraging the love of money. To make it worse, they've exported this garbage into other countries. My heart breaks even now as I'm rhyming. Do you want to know what all false teachers have in common? It's called selfism, the fastest growing religion. They just dress it up and call it Christian. Don't be deceived by this funny biz. If you come to Jesus for money, then he's not your God, money is. Jesus is not a means to an end. The gospel is. He came to redeem us from sin, and that is the message forever, I'll yell. If you're living your best life now, you're headed for hell. Talk to them. Joel Osteen, false teacher. Let them know Creflo Dollar is a false teacher. Who else? Benny Hinn is a false teacher. I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive you. Talk to them. T.D. Jakes is a false teacher. Tell the truth. Joyce Meyer is a false teacher. Let them know Paula White is a false teacher. Use your discernment. Let the Bible lead you. Keep going. Fred Price is a false teacher. Tell the truth. Kenneth Copeland is a false teacher. Who else? Robert Tilton is a false teacher. I know they're popular, but don't let them deceive you. Talk to them. Eddie Long is a false teacher. Let them know. Juanita Bynum is a false teacher. Who else? Paul Crouch is a false teacher. Use your discernment. Let the Bible lead you. And the song concludes with a scripture. This is still part of the lyrics from 2 Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. And that's the end of the psalm. And by the way, he mentioned Joyce Meyer in that song. I have read that Joyce Meyer has now renounced her formal involvement in the prosperity gospel preaching. I hope that's true. But it's pretty strong, isn't it? I mean, pretty strong words. I appreciate what some of these Christian rappers are doing. And I don't personally enjoy listening to rap, but God's using these guys to reach people who are listening to it. And I thank the Lord for them. But this word faith false theology is so seductive. And what many of them do is they take scripture and say some good things from scripture. And you can listen to them at any given moment and say, well, that's not bad. But ultimately, what they do is appeal to our selfish desires. They appeal to our greed. They appeal to our desire to have a God who will help us get the stuff we really want. And people have itching ears for that sort of thing. And they'll gobble it up and they'll send in their money, hoping they'll get more money. And even in many of our good, solid biblical churches, if you take a stand against some of these people, there'll be deceived people in the church who'll say, you don't understand. This person's helped me so much. They're very biblical. They're not like some of the others. And a lot of people have their favorites. And the reason they're so deceptive, again, is because much of what they say is true. They do have some good things to say, but subtly mixed in, if you read it, what they're saying, or you listen to what they're saying closely, there'll be a horrific misuse of Scripture and some deadly false teaching, guys. You won't hear them talk about sin and repentance and righteousness very much. Some of them will talk about being positive or being negative. You know, that's kind of the world's way of trying to deal with people's problems and leave out sin. And some of them will do that kind of thing. They'll talk about positive thinking and negative thinking. Some of it sounds really New Agey. And why? Well, people don't mind nearly so much being told, you need to start thinking more positively. That doesn't bother us much. That's not a biblical concept, by the way. It's just humanistic thinking. But people don't mind being told, you need to think more positively. But they don't like hearing, you know what? You got to repent of that sin. You got to repent of your sinful way of thinking. You got to let Jesus cleanse you of this greed and this selfishness and this pride or this laziness or this lust or whatever it is. You got to let your life be all about Jesus. It's not all about you. It's all about Jesus. We'd rather hear somebody say, oh, Jesus wants it to be all about you. You need to just think more positively so everything will get better for you. This false teaching has been around from the very beginning, and every generation has had to deal with it in one way or another. And it's still around, and we still have to deal with it. There's a beautiful story from the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, right at the end of his life. Probably, at least many people believe, he was the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul. Great man of God, great preacher. The last 4 years of his life, he died in January of 1892. From 1887 to 1891, he was in a fierce battle. At the time, it was called the Downgrade Controversy. His church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle of London, England, was the largest church of a Baptist denomination in England that was called the Baptist Union. It was just a Baptist denomination there. And Spurgeon began to watch that denomination being taken over by ministers who were accepting Darwinism, evolution, and accepting very liberal approaches to the Scriptures, and he fought it. But eventually, Spurgeon realized, I'm not going to win that battle, not in this situation. So he simply told his church, we got to pull out of this denomination. He led the church to remove itself, to withdraw from the Baptist Union. It had gotten so bad. One of Spurgeon's major points at that time was when you allow just a little liberalism, just a little Darwinism into the church, just a little downgrade, it will lead to greater and greater downgrading, finally into apostasy once you start down that road. Well, when he led his church to leave the Baptist Union, of course, turned around immediately and censured Charles Spurgeon. And sadly, a few short years later, Spurgeon was dead, and the Baptist Union was hopelessly lost to liberalism. In the year 1900, which would be 8 years after Spurgeon's death, his wife, Susanna, wrote these words, remembering all that happened. She said, "So far as the Baptist Union was concerned, little was accomplished by Mr. Spurgeon's witness bearing and withdrawal. But in other respects, I've had abundant proofs that the protest was not in vain. Many who were far gone on the downgrade were stopped in their perilous descent, and by God's grace were brought back to the upline. Others who were unconsciously slipping were made to stand firmly on the rock. While at least for a time in all the churches, evangelical doctrines were preached with a clearness and emphasis which had long been lacking." End of quote. So Spurgeon was in a battle, and he stayed in the battle until he died, even though he didn't see the results he hoped to see. And there were some people, and still are some people, who argue that he should have stayed in the Baptist Union and tried to make it right. Some of his own students argued that. But he thought, there's just not enough hope that the Baptist Union is going to change. We just need to pull out of that. We have to withdraw from people like this. And I guess the point here is that sometimes staying in the battle is not cut and dried. It's not real simple. We have to pray. We have to seek wisdom. We have to seek counsel. We have to seek God's direction. Sometimes it's very controversial. Sometimes it requires a lot of tough decision making, but that doesn't excuse us or get us out of the battle. We've got to stay there the best we know how. 2 weeks after the Baptist Union censured Charles Spurgeon, he preached a message entitled Holding Fast the Faith. And I want to read you some of that message too. Listen to this. He closed that message with these words. These were the last words of the message. Everybody admires Luther. Talking to Martin Luther. Yes, yes. But you do not want anyone else to do the same today. When you go to the zoological gardens, you all admire the bear. But how would you like a bear at home? Or a bear wandering loose about the street? You tell me it would be unbearable. And no doubt you're right. So, we admire a man who was firm in the faith, say, 400 years ago. The past ages are a sort of bare pit or iron cage for him. But such a man today is a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot, or give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet, imagine in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their compeers had said, the world is out of order, but if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row and get ourselves into disgrace. Let's go to our chambers, put on our nightcaps, and sleep over the bad times. And perhaps when we wake up, things will have grown better. Spurgeon goes on, such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of error would have swallowed all. These men loved the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. Note what we owe them, and let's pay to our sons the debt we owe our fathers. It is today as it was in the Reformers' days. Decision is needed. Here's the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? We who've had the gospel passed to us by martyrs' hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend to love it, but inwardly abhor every line of it. The faith I hold bears upon it marks of the blood of my ancestors. Shall I deny their faith, for which they left their native land to sojourn here? Shall we cast away the treasure which was handed to us through the bars of prisons? When I think of how others have suffered for the faith, a little scorn or unkindness seems a mere trifle, not worthy of mention. An ancestry of lovers of the faith ought to be a great plea with us to abide by the Lord God of our fathers and the faith in which they lived. As for me, I must hold the old gospel. I can do no other. God helping me, I will endure the consequences of what men think my obstinacy. Look, you sirs, there are ages yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another. And all these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and to His truth today. We've come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, mayhap our children and our grandchildren's children will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to God and His word. I charge you, not only by your ancestry, but by your posterity, that you seek to win the commendation of your Master, that though you dwell where Satan's seat is, you yet hold fast His name and do not deny His faith. I'm still quoting Spurgeon. He concludes this message by saying, God grant us faithfulness for the sake of the souls around us. How is the world to be saved if the church is false to her Lord? How are we to lift the masses if our fulcrum is removed? If our gospel is uncertain, what remains but increasing misery and despair? Stand fast, my beloved, in the name of God. I, your brother in Christ, entreat you to abide in the truth. Quit yourselves like men. Be strong. The Lord sustain you for Jesus' sake. And that's the end of that message. and it's strong. I mean, we can learn a lot from Charles Spurgeon. And then Paul continues in his letter to Timothy in verse 5, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And when you speak the truth, as Paul did, and Timothy, by the way, did also, and as Spurgeon did, and as Shilin has, there will be plenty of irritated people, and they'll become angry. And we may have a certain amount of suffering to do for standing on the truth." So Paul says here, just endure it. Expect it. Endure it. Be sober-minded and endure suffering. And keep on evangelizing. Keep on preaching the word. Don't quit. We get to verse 6. And almost every time I read 1 Timothy and I get to these final words of the letter, tears will come to my eyes. This is such a powerful moment in Paul's life. Such a powerful moment in the history of the church. And I think such powerful encouragement for us. Some people call these words Paul's epitaph that he wrote for himself. Verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing." Did you notice he starts this passage with the words, for I. He's given the reason why I just wrote verse 5. He said, "Timothy, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, complete your ministry, because my ministry's ending. I'm leaving. My time on earth is about over. So Timothy, you have to get on with it. You have to fight the good fight. You have to finish your race. You have to keep the faith." Paul's handing the torch to Timothy. Paul's ministry is over. Timothy's going to be the successor. Can you imagine how this felt to Timothy? Kind of like it felt when Joshua had to take over after Moses was dead. Or kind of like it felt for Elisha when he had to take over after Elijah had been taken away. Timothy's facing this unthinkable task of succeeding Paul. Whoa. But it was an incredible moment of church history. How did he do? Well, we don't have a lot of details. But the writer of Hebrews wrote, this is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." Released from what? Well, obviously, from being imprisoned. Sounds like he'd passed the test, doesn't it? Sound like he had been faithful to preach the word in a difficult situation that had gotten him arrested, and he certainly was willing to suffer for Christ. And that's all we're told about him in Scripture. There is some early church writing that tells us that when Timothy was an old man, he tried to interfere in a procession that was honoring the pagan goddess Diana in order to preach the gospel to them. He stopped the procession just so he could share the truth with them. And they responded in anger and beat him and finally stoned him to death. That's how Timothy died. So, yes, Timothy definitely passed the test. He had endured suffering just like Paul had instructed him to do. He endured suffering until death. Did you notice that Paul said he was being poured out like a drink offering? We understand that to be a kind of a poetic reference to the fact that he's going to be killed pretty quickly by being beheaded. But Paul's mind, of course, was saturated with Old Testament scripture. And most likely he had Numbers 15 in mind. While the Israelites were still wandering in the wilderness, knowing that all the adults were going to die there before they arrived in the promised land, except for Timothy and Caleb, God gave Moses instructions for some offerings they were to offer when their kids finally arrived into the promised land. And this gave the Israelites hope for the future. There was going to be a future as a nation. They're going to finally arrive. They themselves are going to die, but as a nation, they're going to arrive. And this is how he said you're supposed to make an offering to God. And the offering was made of three parts. There was a sacrificial animal that was burnt on the altar. Then there was a meal offering made up of flour and oil. And then there was a drink offering of wine that was poured out on the sacrificial animal offering and on the meal offering. So Paul, I think, sees himself as an offering to God. For over 30 years, he's presented his body to God as a living sacrifice and as a meal offering. That's the first part of the offering. Now he's at the final stage, and he's ready to be poured out, and his blood's going to pour from his body, of course, after he's beheaded. And that offering is just about complete. The time of his departure has come. So he says in verse 7, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. And some people look at that and say, love his appearing. Does that mean his appearing in Bethlehem, or does that mean his appearing when he comes back? Well, he doesn't specifically say, but we ought to love both appearings, shouldn't we? We love his first appearing when he appeared in a manger in Bethlehem, because he said, I'm come to be one with you guys. I'm going to identify with you people. And he lived a sinless life in this fallen, sinful world, went through the same sufferings and same temptations that we go through, except much more intensive. And he died on the cross to pay for our sins. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. So we love that appearing. And of course, we love his second appearing. We know he's coming back. John said in Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, let it be. Well, Paul concludes this, his final letter, with some very touching personal instructions. And again, it's easy to sense Paul's emotions in these words. They come through very clearly. And for time's sake, this has taken way too long. I'll read them without comment, just beginning in verse 9. So he says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best, Timothy, to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And that's the end of the letter. Thank you, Father, for putting this awesome letter in your word. Thank you for the way you teach us from it when we're willing to listen and learn. You have so much for us here, Lord. Thank you. Help us to learn these things. Help us to internalize these things. Help us to live by your word and to live more biblically in general, but especially from this little chapter right here, Lord. There's so much for us to internalize. Help us to get it. Help us to be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.